I want to welcome you all tonight to Access. It's great to see so many of you out. I want you to know we really appreciate you coming out. This is our night, this is our segment of The Rock where we take you deeper in the Scriptures, deeper in the Word of God. You usually need your Bible on Tuesday evenings, and if someone doesn't have one, feel free to share with them this evening. You might want to take out a piece of paper and a pencil. If you want to take notes, it's up to you. These are also taped. But what our goal on Access Meetings is to build you in your faith, to develop your convictions so that you can make good life decisions. It's very, very difficult to make proper life decisions if you do not have convictions as to what God wants you to do. When Greg was sharing tonight about Romans chapter 12, when he said, I urge you, Paul wrote, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual, reasonable act of worship. The question we must ask is, why? Why is God asking for my life, and what does He want to do with it? And we're going to start talking probably for the next 6 or 7 or 8. We'll just see how long it is, but it'll probably be at least 6 or 7 or 8 times here at Access. What is the primary reason that Christ left us here on the planet when He saved us? I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but I've thought about it considerably. I'm sure it's entered your mind. What is God's plan for me on earth? Why am I still here? I would be a lot less tempted if I was in heaven. Of course, you wouldn't be tempted at all. I could be right in the presence of God. I could be worshiping Him right now. The Bible says in John that He seeks worshipers, that He looks for those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. So if I could praise Him more, I wouldn't sin. I wouldn't be tempted. I'd be right in the presence of the Lord. We'd all be a lot happier. Why didn't the moment I come to Christ, why didn't He just take me off the planet and to be in His presence? We're going to talk about that this evening. And what I want to do is go over with you carefully the purpose of Jesus' life and what He wants us to do here on earth now while we're still here. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank You tonight that we don't pray to the ceiling. We want to thank You tonight, Lord, that we don't just mouth meaningless words. We thank You tonight, Lord, You said where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them, and You are here with us this evening. Your Holy Spirit lives in each and every person here who knows Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You're real. We thank You that You're the only God, the all-powerful God, the all-merciful God, the all-loving God, the all-wise and all-knowing One who has our life in the palm of His strong and eternal hand. And Lord, we just ask You tonight, You give us moldable hearts. We sing these songs, Lord, and it's easy for us to say, use me to break the bonds of my friends. Lord, I give You everything, but Lord, tonight we pray that that would be more than just a song with us. We pray tonight that we'd understand why You gave Your life and what You want from our life. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. We have a lot of passages in the Scripture that we're going to look at this evening. One of the reasons that when you come to The Rock or you come to Access, and I want to emphasize this point to you tonight, and you'll probably hear us say this over and over again throughout the course of your time at The Rock, but one of the reasons we go to the Bible is to help you understand that neither Greg or I are speaking on our own authority. You know, the Bible, in the book of Timothy, both 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, command and teach these things with all authority, and don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. Remember that I delivered you as in first importance that Christ died, that He was buried, that He rose on the third day, that He was a descendant of David. In other words, that He came, He was the fulfillment of the prophets of the Old Testament. We want you to understand that our authority and the things that we teach you are not some ideas that we come up with, not some nice little things that he and I sit in some room and go, hey, let's talk about that one. Let's see if we can get him to do that. That'd be kind of cool. This isn't about our thoughts. It's not about our authority. We are simply doing what Jesus told us to do. And that was to teach others to do what He commanded the 12 to do. And we're going to look in the Gospels particularly tonight in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And it states this. Jesus is speaking, and he said, I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save those like him who are lost. Now he's speaking of Zacchaeus. Have you ever heard of Stephen Covey and the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People? Anybody ever heard of that book? Okay. If you've read the book, I'm not saying you should read the book, but if you did, you would find that all people who are successful in life, highly effective people, have one important thing in common. They all know why they're here and what their life's about. They have a mission statement. They have a mission statement. I have a mission statement. Have a family mission statement. And that mission statement is to make Christ attractive to the world. That's also Evergreen's mission statement. And you know what The Rock's mission statement is? To make Christ attractive to the next generation. That's the role. That sums up, of course, that doesn't sum up everything. But the purpose of my life is in the way I live it, the way I talk, the way I interact with people, the way I love, my integrity, and all my acts of kindness towards others. The goal is that they would want to know Jesus Christ. That I would reveal God to them, Christ to them. And of course, that was the purpose of Jesus' life, was to reveal God to us, was to demonstrate God's love to us by giving his life. And you know, if you know your Bible, in 1 John, he says, no greater love is a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And I have laid down my life for you, and you ought to lay down your life for others. So, if you wanted to sum up Jesus' life mission statement, it was to seek and to save that which was lost. He was on a mission to seek after those who did not know him. He didn't sit in some ivory palace. He didn't send out little messages in the cloud, but God came in human form. Imagine that for a moment, that you are God. You've always been and you always will be. You never were created, you're the creator. You've never been dependent on anyone or anything, but you are completely and always self-sufficient. God's energy is never depleted for a moment. And yet, he made himself a child in the womb of a woman. Was born just like you and I are born, as a little baby, throwing up on himself, wetting his little swaddling clothes, and having to be totally dependent on a human being. God humbled himself and became a man, the book of Philippians tells us, and became a bondservant for one purpose, because you matter to God and the rest of the world matters to God. Every single person of every generation in every century of history matters personally to God. And he loves them. Now, the closest thing that you and I could imagine, and I know you're going to think this is laughable, and of course it is, but I'm trying to help you understand a little bit of what it'd be like to do what God did. Let's just suppose for a moment that you decided that all the cockroaches of the world were important to you. And you decided to leave your human body and your nice car and all the nice amenities you have and go into a mother cockroach and be born of a virgin cockroach and live your life like all the other little cockroaches and eat what they eat, only for one purpose, to die for all the wrongdoings of all the cockroaches of the world, all the time being God in the body of a cockroach. That doesn't even begin to illustrate to you the depth of humility that it took for God to become a human being. But it gives you a little bit of a picture of how much he cares about you and I. And Jesus was on this mission to seek and to save that which was lost, which of course would imply, and we'll see this in a moment, that the world is lost. Now, go to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Once again, Jesus gives a summation of why he came. For even I, the Son of Man, came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. Some of you may have saw the movie Ransom. Some of you may have been aware recently of the plane that was hijacked in India, was flown all over and finally landed, and the terrorists that were inside killed one, and they were waiting for a ransom to be paid for the people. Now, if you were one of the relatives of those people, I can tell you right now, you wanted the ransom paid. You wanted the ransom paid. God gave His own Son to be our ransom. And Jesus lived His life to serve others. And of course, He tells us He was a model for us. He tells us, you know that in this world, kings are tyrants and officials lord it over the people beneath them. But among you, it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. God became the slave of all. And you know what's so ironic is that He's still serving today. He's still serving you and I, looking out for us, taking care of us, making sure that all the world is ordered properly and everything happens in the universe the way it should. Because if the earth is knocked off its course just a few feet, just a few different ways than it currently is structured in the universe, we all either burn to death or freeze and die. He makes sure that the world has oxygen. He makes sure that the food chain continues to go. Even though the fish may move around in the ocean, He makes sure they get replenished. The Scriptures clearly teach that. You either decide to believe it or not believe it, but the Scriptures teach it. Christ came to give His life as a ransom for others. I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Again, we're looking at the life of Jesus. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that He was associating with such despicable people, even eating with them. Now, I want you to picture this for a moment. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about God, the Messiah, God in the flesh. The Bible, in fact, you remember, said His name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here is Jesus eating with tax collectors who were, basically what they did was they collected taxes from the Jews for the Romans. They were Jewish. And the way they made their money was getting extra money besides the taxes from their own Jewish brothers. And they were very hated. But the Romans, of course, loved them and they were protected. But they were seen as despicable human beings to their own race. And secondly, notorious sinners, which other Bibles tell us would be prostitutes or other types of just riffraff, or basically irreligious people. People the Pharisees would not want to be seen with. The Pharisees, you know, were very pious outwardly. They wore specific kinds of clothing. They had nothing to do with lepers, nothing to do with people of ill repute. But Jesus associated with them. See, God is willing to associate with us. He doesn't revile us. He doesn't seek to condemn us, but His desire is to associate with us. In fact, of course, you know, His desire is ultimately not to associate with you, but to live in you, to make His home in every single human being. So Jesus used an illustration. If you had 100 sheep and one of them strayed away and was lost in the wilderness, wouldn't you leave the 99 others to go and search for the lost one until you found it? And then you would joyfully carry it home on your shoulders. When you arrived, you would call together your friends and neighbors to rejoice with you because your lost sheep was found. In the same way, heaven will be happier over one lost sinner who returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and have never strayed away. Now, sheep sometimes doesn't strike us because most of us didn't grow up in a sheep farm or cattle farm. But the Jewish people had a particular love for sheep. And God referred to the children of Israel as His flock, as the sheep of Israel. There were many shepherds. And so they were very, you know, they cared about their sheep. Now, I want to use an analogy tonight that I think would strike home to us more. And that is a child. Remember Jacob Wetterling? Probably Jacob Wetterling has been burned in our minds if you're here from the Twin Cities. I think it was almost 10 years ago, 8 to 10 years ago, he was found missing. And, you know, a search went on and on and on, and it's still going on today. He still hasn't been found. Now, most of you in this room, in fact, I don't think any of you, but maybe a few of us, are parents. I'm a parent. And I want to tell you, it's not a cool feeling at all when one of your children's lost. And I remember one time this happening in a mall that we were at. And usually, you know, I'm like a hawk and I'm always getting my hand to my kid, or my wife did. And we just turn around for a minute and you turn back and they're gone. Sometimes they hide under the jeans, or they go walk around and look at a little toy, and your heart immediately, without doing any exercise, starts beating faster. And you look, and you look, and you look, and you look, and you look. I remember one time when I was small, my sister was lost. I had one sister. She was very special to the family. All the boys, there's five boys, one girl. We all want a little sister. And Debbie was lost, and we scoured the neighborhood. We looked and looked, finally called the police. And my mother's in the living room crying. And we're all just really sobered, you know, that my little sister's gone. And for some reason, someone went back into the hallway, opened the closet, and there she was on the floor, sound asleep, on the closet floor, one of her little hiding places. Well, I want to tell you, there was an awful lot of joy in the house. To God, every person in the world, listen, now you need to understand this. Every person in the world who does not know Jesus Christ is a lost sheep. And He cares about them. And He came here for them. He came here for them, to go after them, to seek after them. And another version of the New Testament, another rendering of it, says that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. Heaven has a party. That's how excited God gets and the angels get and all the other saints that are already there when one person comes to Christ. Do you know why? Because on the other side of eternity, they understand the consequences. That this person is not going to hell. They're going to go to heaven. And secondly, God has entered their life and their life can now change. The bonds and the chains have been broken, and now they can begin to experience the peace and the joy and the love that God has brought into our lives. I was reading an article today, and I don't want to diverge off this too much, but I want to use it to make a point. I was reading about depression today in the newspaper, and all the people suffered from depression. And you may or might know this, but almost 80% of the people who suffer from depression are women. That's just a statistic. There's men that suffer too. And then we're talking about the different treatments that they have for it. And this was, again, in a secular paper. It wasn't a Christian newspaper. And studies have shown that, 50% of those who are depressed get better through what's called cognitive therapy. Learning to change negative thought patterns to positive ones. And there's a lot of truth to that. Nothing is more positive in our life then when we come to Jesus Christ and realize, and of course this is a growing process, that there's real freedom in Jesus Christ, that we don't need to be afraid anymore, we don't need to be discouraged anymore, that our life has value to God, that we're significant to God. My significance isn't because the world says I'm significant. My significance isn't because I look a certain way or I'm a certain size. But I'm significant because God died for me and He loves me and He cares about me and I'm important to Him. And in the great scheme of life, He has wonderful things for me to do with my life. Now, I'm not saying that every person believes that, but I'll tell you what, it's to your own detriment not to believe it. This is a very depressing world. This is a very disheartening world. And we have the greatest news in the world. And that news is that you, each person matters to God. And God wants to save them from eternal destruction. He wants to save them from themselves. I don't know if I shared this with you before because I was doing this in a different series. But I was talking with a number of parents about their children. And we're talking about how to protect your children. And I told them that you simply identify your children's greatest enemies that threaten their well-being and destroy them before they destroy your children. To me, it's war. It's always been about war. The first and most destructive, powerful force in your child's life is themselves. The Bible says in Proverbs that a man without self-control is like a city whose walls are broken down. They are defenseless. The Bible says better is he who controls his spirit than the mighty conqueror. Better is he who controls his temper than the mighty hero. Now let me share something with you. The worst enemy you have in the world, besides the devil, and that was the third week, is your own miserable, pathetic flesh and its passions and desires. And for those of you here tonight that know Jesus Christ, you remember what it was like, don't you, when they were out of control? You remember what it was like when you live for alcohol or you live for sex or you live for self all the time and you never were fulfilled. God saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the futile values of the world. I think back in my life of the decisions I made to follow Christ, and but I've often thought, what if I'd not chosen to believe the Bible? What if I had not chosen to believe that a life following Christ was the greatest decision I could make, was a worthy decision, and had simply become a salesman like my father? And made a lot of money. And by the way, I could have made a lot of money. Many of you in this room could make a lot of money. But one of the greatest ways you make money is go sell things. It's not that hard. It's to overcome your fears and be aggressive and have a good product to represent. And bought into the world system. I think about that all the time. I think about what if Jesus had decided, I like being a carpenter. I have a talent for being a carpenter. I like building little boats and little tables for people's homes. That's what I'm going to do with my life. I'm sorry, God. I don't want to die for the world. It doesn't sound so good to me. I want to build a little factory called the Jesus Furniture Store. Imagine if Jesus had not decided to live for the will of God. That's a scary thought. If you think about it too long, it's an unbelievable thought. Because we'd be dying still, and we'd face a Christless eternity. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 1. After dark one evening, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to speak with Jesus. Teacher, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. That's interesting. Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you. You see, those that were honest in Jesus' day knew why he had come. They knew who he represented, and his miracles proved it. Jesus did not do what he did in a corner. Jesus did not do it in some hidden little cave somewhere. People went in sick and out healed. He did it right in front of their noses. And Nicodemus knew this. And Jesus said to him, I assure you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, the truth is, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can only produce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven. So don't be surprised at my statement that you must be. You want to underline that in your Bible. You must be born again. Now I want to ask you a question. If Jesus was talking to a Buddhist, you think he would have said the same thing? If Jesus was talking to a Muslim, you think he would have said the same thing? If Jesus was talking to someone from China, you think he would have said the same thing? Of course he would have. The point is that only humans can reproduce human life, but only the Holy Spirit can reproduce spiritual life, God life. Only God, the one true God, can reproduce God's life in a person. This was a message for all time. There wasn't a message just to the Jews, and I'll show you this later. Jesus said, Nicodemus said, what do you mean? Jesus said, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you do not understand these things? I assure you, I am telling you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe us. But if you don't believe even me when I tell you about these things that happen here on earth, and how can you possibly believe if I tell you what is going on in heaven? For only I, the Son of Man, have come to earth and will return to heaven again. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up on a pole so that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. Let me explain this to you for a moment. If you're reading in your Bible, you'll get to this eventually. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel, after God saved them from Egypt, they rebelled against God. In fact, time and time again, they rebelled against God. And God brought a plague on the children of Israel as a form of discipline. He disciplined their life to save the nation, to get the attention of the whole nation. And God told Moses, take your your staff. It'll make it in and make a bronze snake and lift it up. And anyone in the people, you've seen, there's a famous painting of this, by the way, where the people are just falling over and a man standing holding the staff. And the Bible says, God said, anyone who just simply lifts their eyes up and looks at it, immediately the plague will be gone in them. And that's exactly what happened. But not until 20,000 people died that afternoon. All of them had the same chance to look at the staff, but they didn't. Everyone will have a chance to embrace Jesus Christ. The question is, will they look at Him? Will they look at Him with a heart's cry? Doesn't matter what's here. With a heart's cry that says, save me, God, because I need it. The greatest sacrifice ever made was the sacrifice God made, giving His Son for the sins of the world. And He does not take it lightly when people reject His Son. His one and only Son. Now look what He says. For God so loved the world, it's God's love that motivated Him to do this, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. There is no judgment awaiting those who trust Him, but those who do not trust Him have already been judged, for they are not believing in the only Son of God. Their judgment is based on this fact. The light from heaven came into the world, but they loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. They hate the light because they want to sin in darkness. They stay away from the light for fear their sins will be exposed and they'll be punished. But those who do what is right come to the light gladly so everyone can see that what they do, they're doing what God wants. That's the judgment that God has put on the world. That's the verdict. As He looks out on the world, He sees a world that rejects Him. He sees a world that loves darkness more than they love light. This is not hard to illustrate. I was dealing once with an individual who was having an affair. And this person was having an affair with a person at their job. The person they were having an affair with at their job was married, had children. This person that was having the affair also was married but did not have any children. This person could not understand why the spouse of the person they were having the affair with was angry with them. When on their caller ID, it showed that there was a call from this wife of this man. They just had no idea and said to their spouse, I wonder why they're calling me. I can't imagine what they'd want to say to me. This person doesn't mind that they ruin another woman's life. This person doesn't mind that they are ruining and going to impact the lives of two innocent bystanding children. This person does not mind that they're impacting their mate. All they care about is their own momentary happiness. That is one illustration out of billions of a world that loves itself and sin more than they love God. If they loved God, they would say, you know what? Even though my own marriage is difficult, even though there's some tough things here, I love God. And I want to do what's right. And I don't care what my feelings say. I don't care my feelings say I'm not in love with them anymore. I don't care my feelings say I'm in love with them. I'm going to walk away. In fact, I'm not even going to get into it to begin with because I love God. Now, do you and I live in that kind of a world? Do we live in that kind of a world? I saw in the news last night, 10 million have already died of AIDS in Africa, and they project more than in all the wars put together are going to die. Do you know why? The byline was AIDS killing millions. The United Nations has met for the first time ever, not about war, but about what AIDS is doing in Africa. Now, AIDS is a terrible, terrible thing, and I would like to see it eradicated. But I want to share with you this. Then they came on, and they showed how in one country in Africa, they've been able to cut the AIDS rate in half. And I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting. They've advertised condoms everywhere and encouraged people to wear them. Now, whatever you think about condoms, that's between you and yourself. But let me tell you this. It is not AIDS, primarily, that's killing people in Africa. It is immorality. that is killing people in Africa. And if the world loved God, they would renounce immorality, walk away from sin, and come into the light. There are consequences for rejecting God. And one of them is you die. You either die now, some way, or you die eternally. But the entire world we live in is dying of AIDS, of cancer, or just plain old age. But we're dying. Death does not discriminate. You might be rich, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, whatever you and I are. We are going to die physically unless Jesus comes back before that. And the reason people are dying is because of sin. And the only person who can stop the death, the plague, is you and me through faith in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 23. Jesus is speaking again. He said to them, and he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, "You are from below." In other words, from here. "And I am from above. You are of this world. I am not." Now, folks, again, I want to make something really clear to you. It's a little apologetic stuff here. You cannot say, you do not have the luxury to say, "Well, Jesus was a really good guy." Because a really good guy who said he's not from this earth, but from another planet, if you don't believe that's really true, then he's a whacked poached egg. One man, Josh McDowell, has written an extensive book for any of you that really want to know. He's written two books this thick. He's a lawyer. Evidence That Demands a Verdict, all about the validity of the Bible, the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And basically, to sum it all up in lawyerly terms, if Jesus and the validity of the Bible and the resurrection were in a court of law, the circumstantial evidence and all that's available to us is so overwhelming to prove that he exists and who he is, that to render any other verdict than is true would be ludicrous. If you want to take the time, you can read to find out for sure. But let me explain this to you. He's either a liar, lord, or lunatic. You don't have the option of assuming he was a nice, good teacher. Because a lot of things he said, a nice, good teacher wouldn't say without the authority of being who he said he was. If he's not God, then listen, there's no reason for the rock to exist. And I would advise you, if you don't believe Jesus is God, and you're not interested in finding out if he's God, then don't come to Access to the Rock anymore, because it's just pointless. I mean, we're just all a bunch of idiots anyway. If Jesus is not God and did not raise from the dead and it's all not true, then Paul says we are the most people to be pitied, because we're missing out on everything. I'm living for the next life. If it isn't coming, we're idiots. You see, we're fools. I would gladly be a fool for Christ because I stake my life on the fact that it's true. And then Jesus said this, "That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins." "Tell us who you are," they demanded. Jesus said, "I am the one I have already claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I've heard from the one who sent me, and he is true." They still don't understand that he was talking about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, when you realize that I am he, that I do nothing on my own, but I speak what the Father taught me, and the one who sent me is with me, he has not deserted me. For I always do those things that are pleasing to him." Then many who heard him say these things believed in him. Jesus said to the people, "You are truly my disciples." Look at this. I want you to underline this. If you think you're a follower of Christ, here's the truth. "You are truly my disciples if you keep obeying my teachings. All you will know the truth, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You know, if you really decided to follow Christ, not come to know Christ, you're born into God by simply believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he wants to forgive you, and you accept that as fact for you personally. But then after that, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, in fact, put another way, in John, the book of John tells us, He who loves me obeys my commands. You do not love God if you do not obey what he says. It was interesting to me. I was reading recently a commencement address that Ted Koppel gave. Some of you know Ted Koppel from Nightline ABC. And he said to all these people, this fancy Ivy League college, he said, incidentally, the Ten Commandments were not the Ten Suggestions. They were and are the Ten Commandments given to us by the very hand of God. That's pretty bold for a guy like Ted Koppel to say. Don't you know that we have been, don't you know, don't you study history? Don't you understand that we are the freest, most prosperous nation in the world? Because in all of civilization, we are the only nation that has primarily built its government, its principles upon the Bible's truth. Have you not studied that? Don't you grasp that? Read the writings of the early fathers. I have. We are founded morally that all men and women are created equal in the eyes of their Creator and are endowed by inalienable rights by that Creator. And the only thing that kept slavery as long as it did was the sin and repulsive wickedness of ungodly people. But as men and women press the edges to say, let's obey God, let's give every person the rights they deserve, this country has become great under the banner of God. Most of you don't realize this, but right now today, you live like royalty lived in 1905. Royalty in 1905 didn't experience air conditioning. You have it all the time. We just take for granted these unbelievable luxuries that we enjoy. You are living better than royalty did in the turn of the century, even with all their millions of dollars. We respect God, you see, and we follow God's teachings. That shows whether or not, and as we follow Him and we know the truth makes you free. Christ doesn't enslave us. The world enslaves us. The world's values enslave us. Ourself enslaves us. But God sets us free. True freedom is found only in Jesus Christ and following His ways of life. Then Jesus writes, the Pharisees say, but we are descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean, set free? Now look at this. Here was Jesus' point. I assure you, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. Now it was Jesus. Jesus was the first and only son. So if the Son, He, Jesus, sets you free, then you're free indeed. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because my message does not find a place in your heart. I am telling you what I saw when I was with my Father. But you are following the advice, you are following the advice of your father. Our father is Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus said, if you were children of Abraham, you would follow his good example. I told you the truth I heard from God, but you were trying to kill me. Abraham wouldn't do a thing like that. No, you are obeying your real father when you acted away. We were not born out of wedlock. Our true father is God himself. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It is because you aren't able to do so, for you are the children of your father, the devil. And you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has always hated the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone whose father is God listens gladly to the words of God. Since you don't, it proves you aren't God's children. Do you understand what he's saying here? This timeless message. Any person who loves God and is God's child will listen to God. Any child who does not, any person who does not have God for their father. They have the devil for their father, not their creator. The devil did not create them. Figuratively speaking, he is their father. He is the one their allegiance is to. They may not worship the devil. They may not even believe there is a devil. That's the devil's greatest ploy. He doesn't care if you believe in him. Ain't no skin off his back if you don't believe in the devil. He doesn't care. He only cares that you reject Christ. He only cares that you reject the teachings of Christ. That's all he cares about. Then he's got you. And you are a slave to whoever your master is. You see, Christ, like Moses emancipated the people from Pharaoh. God emancipates us from the worst Pharaoh of all. You know the worst taskmaster of any person has ever been? Themselves. Their own carnal flesh. Do you think it's fun to be Mike Tyson? Do you really think it's fun? I just use Mike for an example. There are a lot of examples we could use in the sports world of people who are simply out of control. There are a lot of people in corporate America who look great on the outside and are completely out of control on the inside. Out of control at home. They're CEOs of companies. They look like their world is perfectly managed. They have all these minions waiting on them hand and foot. And their home life is ruined. Their mouth is out of control. Their passions are out of control. They have all kinds of addictions. You think it's fun to live that way? Christ came to set us free, you see, from those things. The people retorted, "You Samaritan devil, didn't we say all along you were possessed by the devil?" Jesus said, "I have no demon in me, for I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And though I have no wish to glorify myself, God wants to glorify me. Let him be the judge. I assure you, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die." Well, the main teaching Jesus was teaching here, okay, don't misunderstand this, was the teaching to believe that he was the Savior of the world. In another passage in John, they said, what do we do the works of God? He said, the work of God is to believe in him whom he sent. We obey by believing that Jesus was the Son of God. That he is God himself. Now look what he says here later. Verse 52. "Now we know you're possessed of a demon. Even Abraham and the prophets died. But you say those who obey your teaching will never die. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Are you greater than the prophets who died? Who do you think you are?" Jesus answered, "I am merely boasting. If I am merely boasting about myself, it doesn't count. But it is my Father who says these glorious things about me. You say he is our God, but you don't even know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, I would be as great a liar as you. But it is true. I know him and obey him. Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad." The people said, "You aren't even 50 years old. How can you say you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "The truth is, I existed before Abraham was ever born." At that point, they picked up stones to kill him. Another version says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Do you know why that incited a riot against Jesus at that moment? Notice, of course, they couldn't lay a hand on him because he was protected. It's because when Moses asked God, "Who do I tell the people sent me? Tell them I am sent you." And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus and the Father are one. Now, why is that so significant? I just want to touch on this before we go, all right? Matthew, you write this down. Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:15, and John 17:18. Matthew 28:19-20 says this. Jesus, this was after he rose from the dead, and it was the last thing he told his disciples. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the nations," the Hindu nation, the Muslim nation, the Tao nation, the African jungle nation. "Go into all the nations." Why? Because they're his nations. He made them. "And make disciples, followers, converts of every nation, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do what I told you to do. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." Mark 16:15 says, after Jesus rose from the dead, "Go and preach the good news to everyone, everywhere." Again, don't respect boundaries. Don't respect any other border. Go into the world and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And John 17:18 is Jesus' recorded prayer. The Lord's prayer is not the Lord's prayer. He was teaching the disciples how to pray. John 17 is the Lord praying. And he says this, "As the Father sent me into the world, so I am sending you." Now, folks, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for your sins and he's your Savior? Raise your hand. Okay, put your hand down. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this next question. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died for your sins, It's because you chose to believe John 3:16. You can't conveniently choose not to believe Matthew 28:19-20, because it was said by the same man. You can't conveniently decide, well, I got better things to do than spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Because that's why you were left here. Jesus isn't here anymore. He's in heaven. He lives in you through the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are His ambassadors. You better believe that Madeleine Albright takes her job real serious. You better believe that our ambassadors in the embassy in China take their job very seriously. You and I are God's representatives on this planet. And job number one, mission number one that defines our lives is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people, friend and enemy. God's desire is that we befriend lost people, is that we get to know people, that we go places and we share with them the simple message that God loves them, Jesus Christ died for their sin, and yes, I'm sorry to tell you, you have sinned. Usually that's not too hard to convince most people. And yes, you're going to die, but that's pretty evident looking all around us. Death is there every day. And God wants to forgive your sin because He loves you. That's why God left us here. And everything we do in our life should always have that mission in mind. Whatever we do, how we walk, how we talk, how we do our jobs, how we are at a classroom, how we live in a dorm, how we live in an apartment, how we are at the gas station, we always remember, I am representing Jesus right now. I represent Christ. Does my behavior show that? Now, understand something. I want to make something very clear. This is often misunderstood. Just because you live a loving life doesn't mean everybody's going to love you. I hope you all understand that. I want to show you a passage. Let's see if I can find it real quick. I think it's back in John chapter 8. Let's go there. No, maybe it's John 14. Let me look there really quick. Yeah, it's John 15:18. Because it's very important that you understand this. When the world hates you, I want to underline that. When, it's a prophecy. It's going to happen. Okay, it's going to happen. I just want to make something very clear. You could live your life as perfect as Jesus, and there's some people who would still kill you. Do you get that? Be very careful when you judge a brother or sister, because sometimes I see this go on. Brother or sister is really trying to live for Christ, and yet they seem to have tension in certain relationships in their life. Don't you be so quick to judge that they're the one who's wrong. Jesus was perfect and they killed him. In fact, I get concerned with Christians who everybody likes and they don't have any enemies. I get real concerned. Because the Bible says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in one form or another. That doesn't mean we act in a loving manner. In fact, the Bible tells us to love our enemies, to pray for those who hurt us, to go out of our way even to serve them in any way that we can. But that doesn't mean they're going to be won over. Remember that it hated me before it hated you. The world would love you if you belonged to it, but you don't. I chose you to come out of the world, and so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A servant is no greater than a master. Since they persecuted me naturally, they will persecute you. If they listen to me, they will listen to you. The people of the world will hate you because you belong to me, for they do not know God sent me. I remember many, many years ago, you know, when my wife and I were trying to win her family. And I can honestly say to you, I'm not a perfect person. That's pretty obvious. But never in all the time I knew them and still know them, did I ever say a harsh word to them, ever. There were times I wanted to, and I'd excuse myself, go to the bathroom, grip my teeth, and kick myself back in the spirit and go back out into the living room. There were very mean things said to me, very mean things said to my wife. All along, the bottom line reason that her parents did not like me and did not want us married was because they wanted Kathy to live for the same things that they loved. And they said so. They didn't put it in those words. They wanted us to embrace their materialism. They wanted us to embrace their reasons. They didn't want us to be this fanatical, this concerned about the lives of others. And I have a file cabinet home of letters from people who are very glad I was concerned about them, who I would not have that file cabinet today had I decided to live for something different. And there was great pressure, and I could feel it. My fiancé at the time could feel it, to conform. But there'd be peace. If we just conform, they'd like us. That's the point. The reason they sometimes, not always, sometimes even non-Christian parents will really love you. I've seen that happen. Doesn't always happen. No guarantee it will. Do you live for God? You love God and you love those who hurt you. You love them. You pray for them and do what you can to serve them. So we did. And all through the years as we were married, we just kept living our life, working hard, saving the best we could, taking care of the family God gave us, loving people around us, trying to reach people for Christ. We never kowtowed to that which they wanted us to do. We always came home for Christmas, always brought them gifts, spent money, never even spent it on ourselves. Well, finally, you know the story. I've told you this before, a little bit of it. That they got divorced. And primarily because Kathy's mom ran off with another guy. Just before their 43rd wedding anniversary. Her father, in the meantime, we reached out to both of them. My wife reached out to her mother, who's not very easy. She reached out to her, and the only one of the family, of the kids, who did, reached out an olive branch, said, "Mom, I do love you, and I'm praying for you." And she tried to share with her mom, "Mom, I just want you to know," because her mother really wanted to know what she thought. So she wrote her a very thoughtful letter and said, "Mom, I love you dearly. It breaks my heart that this has happened. But I want you to know, how could you ever find happiness with a man who has done this twice to two other wives? And how will you ever find happiness in a relationship based on adultery? But Mom, I love you. And I'm here to talk if you ever want to talk." Well, her mother was very glad she shared her heart, and then they've been talking. Well, meantime, they went off to Las Vegas and got married. Her father committed his life to Christ. 63, got baptized in a lake in a community church in Kansas City. And 1 week ago called me on the phone. Guess what he wants me to do? He wants me to marry him to a new Christian woman he met. The guy who he wouldn't even come to his own daughter's wedding. Do you know why that happened? Because I was right. I don't say that in arrogance. It broke my heart. It broke my wife's heart to have those circumstances happen. But I want to tell you something. I want to close with this. Go to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. I want you to understand something. And I can honestly say this to you. My wife and I have never consciously done anything knowingly to try to dishonor her parents. But there were certain things they asked of us to do that we simply couldn't do. That was the main problem, and that's where the main friction came. And I, to this day, really have not figured out why they were determined to conform us and control our lifestyle. I don't understand that. We weren't doing anything illegal. We weren't doing anything wrong. And now, of course, they're quite proud of their grandchildren. But there was a time that was not true. I couldn't force that to be different. I couldn't try to make it different. But I knew in my heart that what we're trying to do is love God and get His message to the world. Her mother would tell Kathy, "Now, when you come to this big family event," they have this big family event. See, Donna is a very controlling person. You say, "How do I know this?" Because I know her. How do I know this? Because she refused to ever let Doug see any of his relatives. Ever. Never. "Can't see your relatives. We won't go visit your relatives. I don't like your relatives." But every Christmas, they spend it always with her relatives. Always. For 43 years. And you know what? It's interesting. He had Christian parents. His father was nearly blind. But ask God one thing: if you let me see just enough, I'll give my children to you. I want to serve you all my life. And his father sold brooms. They lived in a trader house. And his wife, Donna, she was ashamed of that. She didn't want anything to do with his family. So all of a sudden, she comes and tells my wife, "Now, you know, when you come to this family event, don't you dare tell anyone Martin does for a living. Don't you do it, because it's an embarrassment." So we never did. Lest they asked. We never went around and said, yeah, we're moving to Minneapolis, and Mark's a pastor, and we're really excited. They had no idea that I've been doing this for the last 13, 14 years and what God has been doing. But little by little, some of the Christian relatives have begun to find out. And one of Kathy's most saintly relatives, her name is Imo, and she's 89 years old. She's kind of the matriarch of the family. One day she came to us outside the Red Roof Inn in outside of McPherson, Kansas. And we were just starting to walk in. She said, Mark, Kathy, please stay here a minute. There's tears in her eyes. She said, I just want to tell you, this whole family owes you an apology. I had no idea these were the things you were doing with your life. Kathy had evidently sent her a tape from a women's thing. We felt like after about 18 years, probably long enough, we could she could at least share what she was doing. And I almost said, I've heard speakers all over the world, Kathy, I've never heard anything like this. And she said, I'm going to talk to your grandmother, because Kathy's mother's mother also laid into us all the time. The Bible tells you this. This is Christ talking again. Great crowds were following Jesus. He turned around and said, if you want to be my follower, you must, underline that, love me more than your own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, more than your own life and reputation. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your cross and follow me. But listen, don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin constructing a building without first setting estimates and then checking to see if there's enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of funds. And then how? Everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and ran out of money before it's finished. There's that person who said, oh, God is great. God, this thing's looking at him now. They're not even following him anymore. Or what king would ever dream of going to war without first sitting down with his counselors? So no one can become my disciple without giving up everything for me. The everything he's talking about, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I am saying tonight. This is going to be perfectly clear to the best I can in this language. The Bible does not say reject your father and mother. We're to honor our father and mother, no matter who they are, to the best of our ability. The Bible says that you love the Lord more. More than your life, more than your reputation, more than those dearest to you. And how that would be shown is simply this. When we are asked to adopt values and lifestyles that are not God's, we simply lovingly must refuse them and live with the consequences. And often the consequences is the ridicule and the mistreatment and the harshness that comes from those who want us to live otherwise. And if you are not prepared to do that, you cannot be Christ's disciple. You can be his child. You're going to die and go to heaven. But in this life, you'll be of no real earthly good. And that's the bottom line. And I'm telling you right now, you can argue with me till you're blue in the face. I did not write this book. I did not just make up what I just said. I am just simply revealing to you the application of what the Bible makes very clear. All the apostles, except one that we know of, was martyred. John Knox was burned at the stake. Christians today in the Sudan are executed regularly. If you come to Christ in India, you are rejected from your family. I want to end with one story. It's very touching. A friend of mine, he travels all over the world. His name's Herschel, and recently almost died of a heart attack, but I think the Lord's going to spare him. He's 70. He's got a few years left. And I've traveled with him before. We've spoken at conferences together, and he's been following the Lord for almost 45 years. He was in a country recently. I won't tell you the country, but it was outside this country. And a country where you're not allowed to profess the name of Christ publicly. And so he was meeting with an underground pastor of a church there. And they went over to the home of a... they didn't go over to the home. They had a secret meeting. And that night, the meeting, this young lady came in. Young, about 17, 18 years old. And very attractive lady, but with a terrible gash and scar on her forehead. And so the pastor said, I want to tell you about that young lady. She came up and was just beaming and met Herschel. And, you know, he's just amazed at her joy. And, of course, it's like that in many of the countries, because I've been to some. And it's amazing the joy of our believers, brothers and sisters all over the world. Pastor said, I want to tell you a story about this young lady. She came to know the Lord about a year ago. In this country, come to know the Lord, your parents have the right to kill you if they want. But most often they just disown you. Her father would regularly beat her to get her to deny Christ. And she would cry. And of course, as he beat her and hurt her, it was very painful. But she would simply look up to him when he was done and say, "Father, I love you, but I cannot deny Christ. He saved my life." He would be enraged and often beat her more. Finally, one night, he took her and she would not deny Christ, and he slammed her head against the corner of the table and put this huge gash in the corner of the table. And blood streaming down her face, and she once again said, "Father, I love you, but I love Jesus more, and I cannot deny my Savior." He told her, "If you don't know Christ, I'm going to beat you till you're dead." And he reached up to grab a belt and began to beat her, and right on the spot died. This is a true story. This girl witnessed it. Her father died. He was there at the funeral. And they were telling this to my friend who met this young lady. Now, I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. It's very important that you think long and hard about the decisions that you make, because Greg and I and The Rock, I'm not interested in playing a game. This isn't a game. Life is not a game. If you had 500 relatives, let's just say you had 500 relatives, you didn't know them all by name. Maybe you went to old family reunions, there might have been 10 there, 30 or 50, but you didn't know all 500. But you found out that all 500 of your relatives, including you, had this severe genetic disorder that was going to cause all of you to be blind at age 45. And you're 20, and you came to find out from a friend at the university that they discovered a cure for this blindness, and with a simple taking of this pill or a simple little surgical procedure, it's changed. I want to tell you, would you consider it very loving if you only told two of the relatives? How much of a burden would it be on your heart to tell all 500 somehow the relatives, at least those who were still under the age of 45 and had a chance, that with one simple procedure, they could have their sight? I know for a fact that whether you felt you had a relationship with them or not, you'd send out an email, you'd send out a letter, you'd somehow go to a mom or a grandma or an aunt and say, "Listen, you're not going to believe this, but I just had this procedure done. I'm not going to lose my sight. They've proven it now." You'd be telling people. God makes it very clear in the book of Romans, in the very Gospels that we read tonight, that every person has sinned. Oh, everybody, we're all the same. No matter what our race, what our color, where we were born, we all need the same solution, and that's Jesus Christ. Without that solution, people are going to die and go to hell. And you know how they get that solution? Person to person communication. Why do you think Billy Graham is still the most respected leader in the world, religious leader? Why do you think just 2 years ago with Parkinson's disease, he can barely stand up, and it's a little embarrassing for him sometimes? They piped him to 2 billion people at one time. To hear an old man who can barely stand up share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's the only hope of the world. Now, I want you to think long and hard about the decision you make to follow Jesus Christ. Because we're very serious about that here at The Rock. We're very serious about reaching young men and women in this city. And there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of them. We're convinced that God wants to use us to reach these people who, you know, we're not a better church than other churches. There are lots of churches, Crystal Lee Free, for example. Assemblies of God in Bloomington. Churches all over that are trying to share the gospel with people. Praise God. I praise God for that. They're not our enemy. They're brothers and sisters. The fact remains that very few 18 to 25-year-olds will step into the doors of a church. Not because Christians don't care, but because many don't feel compelled, or they feel unable, or they're not sure how to relate to that age group. We know how. God is showing us how, and it is our grand privilege and opportunity to try to reach them. That's why we're going to give you these little promotional items, and we have the little flyers and the little cards, and why we encourage you to go make friends with people and get to know them, because they matter to God. And your friendship can have an impact on their eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight we want to tell you, Lord, that you're first over everything in our life. Lord, you've known all my married life. You are first before my wife. You are first before my children. You are first before my own life. There have been so many times that I've not wanted to do what I'm doing tonight. There are so many times that I just wanted to quit, that I want to say screw it all, that I want to say, "Hey, you know what? Nobody values me. Nobody appreciates me. I'm tired of the flack." All of it being selfish, of course. All of it being motivated by my own selfish ambition. And once again, at 30, once again at 32, once again at 34, 35, all these years, I had to bow my knee, bow my heart and say, Lord, you're Lord. You're Lord. I don't have rights to my own life. You're first. You're first. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would move in our church, that we would be a church full of young men and women that are committed to living God-honoring lives, that are committed to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would wholeheartedly, cheerfully, enthusiastically, passionately, as the early church, all in the book of Acts, we can read it, enthusiastically, boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, even when they were beaten, even when they were thrown in jail. I wonder what it was like for Peter, Lord, to say, well, sweetheart, you know, I may not be home for dinner tonight. Why, honey? Well, I'm going to preach today at the temple, and you know, they said they might kill me. They also said they'd throw me in jail. Who knows how long I'll be there? So, sweetheart, you take good care of the kids. We forget, Lord, we forget because we don't think that these were real men and women with real lives and real families to take care of, and they put their life on the line for the propagation and the salvation of the world. I want to ask you, God, that you would make us that kind of men and women. And that you would help us, Lord. We live in a country that is inundated with pleasure. Most young people, all they care about is having fun. All they care about is entertainment. We live in the most competitive nation in the world. There are so many things competing for our attention every day. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would bow our knee to you in allegiance. Say, Lord, I'm yours. Here I am. Send me. I submit to your will. We submit to you, Lord. Please, O God, bless the rock. Please, Heavenly Father, bless every church in this city that is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, whether they're Protestant or Catholic, Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, whatever church they are. We pray, O God, you would bless their efforts as they share the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, please bless ours. Please use us. Please fill that auditorium at Jefferson. The seats are paid for already. Fill them with human lives. In Jesus' name, amen.